chapter 3. I think we'll start from verse 11. We'll start from verse 11 and we'll read through to the end of the chapter. One John chapter 3, starting to read at verse 11. For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. And anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And this is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. I think many of us like to be assured and reassured about all kinds of things in life. In about a month's time, I'm going to be travelling to Harare in Zimbabwe from Heathrow Airport on the outskirts of London via Johannesburg in South Africa. And I don't fly particularly well. I often become quite anxious about flying. I worry about doing all that needs to be done in the airport and having everything that needs to be on me in the airport. But I'm so thankful that Joanne has been in travel and doesn't get anxious about these things and is able to sit down with me and work through everything that I need to do and everything that I need to have on me. That goes some way in removing my anxiety and helping me to have a confidence in making the journey. Well, this letter written by John the Apostle was written to help give assurance to believers about their relationship with God. We won't look at all these little phrases in 1 John this evening, but John keeps on using the words we know. We know, we know, we know. We know that we have come to know God. We know that we are in a relationship with God because, and then he goes on to give the various reasons for knowing. But John is mindful as he writes these words that we're focusing on this evening, 19 to 24, that there is a certain threat to Christian assurance. And what I'd like us to do this evening is to look at these verses under three headings: the threat to our assurance, the help given by John so that we might have assurance, and thirdly, the blessings of assurance, and they're going to be three of those. So firstly, let's have a look at this threat to Christian assurance. What is this threat? Well, it's there in verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts. John is repeatedly telling us throughout this letter that if we obey God's commands and love one another, we can have the confidence that we know God, or that we are God's children, because these things are the fruit of faith, saving faith in Christ Jesus. The idea, you see, is that we're supposed to look at our lives in an objective way, do these things, love for one another and obedience to Christ's commands, and say, yes, those things can be seen in my life, and therefore I can be assured that I belong to God. The trouble is, we don't always obey God perfectly, do we? Neither do we love one another perfectly. And sometimes we can focus so much upon our weaknesses and failures that we begin to wonder whether we are Christians. And of course, the devil loves to play on our weaknesses and failures. I'm sure we know how much that is the case. There's nothing more, you see, that he delights in than Christians who are troubled about their well-being before God. I can't help wondering whether the Apostle Peter lacked assurance after he had denied his Lord three times. I wonder what was going on in Peter's mind. I wonder what Peter said to himself. I wonder whether it went something like this: however could I have done something like this? I'm no better than Judas. Now maybe I'm guilty of putting words into Peter's mouth, but I suspect that after his denials, he questioned his relationship to the Lord, because Jesus, you will remember, had to reassure him that he had been forgiven. We all know something, don't we, of what it is for our hearts, or our consciences, if you like, to condemn us. Look what you've done. Look what you've done again. How can you be a Christian? How can you be in a right relationship with God? Surely you wouldn't be in a right relationship with God if you did those things. Well, what is the help that John gives us here so that we might have assurance? Well, again, look at verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, we know that God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. I wonder whether sometimes we assess our own lives incorrectly. I'm sure that we do. I preached on the verses that are before the ones we're looking at this evening, and I wonder whether somebody actually went home lacking in assurance rather than having been assured. The verses that John gives in this chapter are meant to bolster assurance. But I think it's possible to read John's words and end up lacking in assurance. I think it was possible to listen to my sermon last Sunday and go home lacking in assurance. What did Mark say? Mark said that if we walk past somebody who is begging on the side of the road and we are indifferent to them, well, we're lacking in love. And in order to really love that person, we should go over to them. And we should ask them how we can help them. But perhaps we can provide them with a drink, or maybe something to eat, or maybe we can show them somewhere they can spend the night in the war. That's what Mark encouraged us to do last week, but actually, I never show interest in such people. I always walk by. I am indifferent to them. But Mark also said that we are to love those outside the church, but we are to love those inside the church. In other words, we are to love our brothers and sisters even more. And he gave some ideas as to how we can show love to one another, perhaps by giving one another a phone call when they're struggling, or by taking someone out for a cup of coffee, or praying with them. Or I don't do that. In fact, I can't remember a time when I've done that. Perhaps the love of God then isn't in me. Maybe I'm not a Christian. John's words, I think, can have the opposite effect. My sermon last week, I think, could have had the opposite effect. You see, sometimes our hearts can condemn us. But look at what we read here in verse 20. God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Now, I think this is meant to be an encouragement to us rather than a discouragement. Now, I recognize that God knowing everything about us means that God knows all about our weaknesses and failures. But it also means that God knows all about the times when we have loved others. And we have delighted in being obedient to him. Even though our love may be weak and faint, and not everything he intends it to be. God not only knows the times when we have acted in love towards others and have been obedient to his commands, but he also knows the desires that lurk deep within our hearts. He knows the desire that we have to be more Christ-like. He knows the desire we have to walk in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. And of course, all this is evidence of the new birth. It's all evidence of belonging to the family of God. Now, I suspect that all Peter could see after he had denied the Lord three times was his failure. It was right there before his eyes. I suspect that those three denials were the only thing that he could see, and he was consumed by them. But didn't Peter's remorse, didn't his tears, didn't his regret indicate that deep down he really loved the Lord? And don't we read in the New Testament that when given the opportunity, Peter expressed his love to the Lord three times. Peter, do you really love me? Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. Sometimes, friends, all we can see in front of us is our weaknesses and our failures. We're consumed by them. They're right there in front of us. But God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. In other words, he's able to see the big picture. He's able to see those things that we can't focus on because we're so consumed by our immediate failures. So the fact that we are imperfect, the fact that we do sin, the fact that we do fail to be what we ought to be shouldn't destroy our assurance. I think that's what John's saying here. That's what the commentators all seem to think that John is saying here. If you think differently, I really would like to know after the service. But I think that that is what John is saying here when he says God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything. But thirdly and lastly this evening, the blessings of assurance. You see, there are great blessings that result from having an assurance. The first is peace and joy. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to lack assurance because we find ourselves robbed of the sunshine of God's love. How lovely and warm it feels when we are conscious of it. It's so wonderful, it's so lovely. Such an assurance brings a tranquility and confidence to our lives. Indeed, it enables us to sing. And here I'm going to quote a hymn writer. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. It's wonderful when we have an assurance. When we're able to rest in his presence, as John writes. It enables us to sing such songs with gusto. Secondly, assurance gives us confidence in prayer. Look at verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, in other words, if we have assurance of faith, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. If we know that we have been born again and freely justified by God's grace, then we can come before him with boldness or with confidence. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Come before God with confidence, and we can pour out our hearts to him, mindful of the relationship between us. He is our Father, and we are his children. It's characteristic, isn't it, of children to pour out their hearts, to pour out their longings, their needs, their concerns to their parents, expecting their parents to listen and to respond to their concerns. Well, if we have an assurance of faith, we can come before God confidently or boldly, knowing that God will listen to everything that we say to him. And the third blessing of assurance is answer to prayer. Look at verse 22. Although I'll pick it up from verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And the first part of this verse seems to be an echo of Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Let me remind you of these verses. I'm sure you'll recognize them once I start reading them. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks asks for a fish will give him a snake. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And we know as Christians, don't we, that God is a God who answers our prayers. And we could no doubt testify to the many times when God has so wonderfully answered our prayers and given to us the good things that we needed and asked him for. While crossing the Atlantic on an ocean liner, F.B. Meyer, a preacher of days gone by, was asked to address the first class passengers. At the captain's request, he spoke on answered prayer. But an agnostic who was present at the service was asked by his friends, "What did you think of Dr. Meyer's sermon?" He answered, "I didn't believe a word of it." That afternoon, Meyer went to speak to the steerage passengers. And many of the listeners at his morning address went along, including the agnostic, who claimed he just wanted to hear what the babbler had to say. Before starting the service, the agnostic put two oranges in his pocket. On his way, he passed an elderly woman sitting in her deck chair, fast asleep. Her hands were open. So in a spirit of fun, the agnostic put the two oranges in her outstretched palms. After the meeting, he saw the old lady happily eating one of the pieces of fruit. "You seem to be enjoying that orange," he remarked with a smile. "Yes, sir," she replied. "My father is very good to me." "Your father?" he inquired. "Surely your father can't be still alive. Praise God," she replied. "He is very much alive." "What do you mean?" pressed the agnostic. She explained, "I'll tell you, sir. I have been seasick for days. I was asking God somehow to send me an orange. I suppose I fell asleep while praying. But when I awoke, I found that he not only sent me one orange, but two." The agnostic was speechless. Later, he was converted to Christ. Yes, praying in God's will brings answers to the individual. God is a God answering, a prayer answering God. But having said that, we ought to be quick to note what John is not saying here. John is not saying that we can expect to receive from God on account of our obedience, as if God's willingness to give to us depended upon our obedience. It might sound as if that's what John's saying. Look at verses 21 and 22 again. "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him." But John is not saying that we receive from God on account of our obedience, as if God's willingness to give depended on our own efforts. The point that John is making is this: that because we have obeyed God's command to believe in the name of his Son Jesus and to love one another as he commanded us, we have given evidence of being the children of God. And God is willing to listen to the prayers of his children and to give them the good gifts that they ask him for. But having said this, we must still, I think, deal with the words "anything we ask." Verse 22, "and receive from him anything we ask." God doesn't, you see, just give us anything we ask, does he? Can you imagine what it would be like in life if God gave to us everything that we asked? We might think, oh, that would be wonderful, but actually it wouldn't, would it? Because we would probably end up asking for a lot of things that stem from selfish motives. we'd probably end up receiving a lot of things that did us a great deal of harm. No, God only gives to us those things that are for our good. Moreover, he only gives to us those things that are according to his will or his purpose. But having said this, I think this is why it is so important that we learn to delight in God and doing what pleases God, so that our desires become God's desires. And when our desires become the same as God's desires, of course our prayers will in turn be according to his will. And then of course God will give us the desires of our heart. Psalm 37 and verse 4, take delight in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. John then in these verses has sought to address a very real threat to our Christian assurance, our condemning hearts. And we all know what it is for our hearts to condemn us. But isn't it wonderful to know that God is greater than our hearts and he knows everything? And when we have that assurance that all is well between ourselves and God, if our hearts do not condemn us, well, we have confidence before God in prayer. And we can expect to receive those things that we ask of God in prayer that are, of course, according to his will and will be good for us. There's just one more verse to deal with before we sing our final hymn, and it's verse 24. And I think all John is doing here is returning to his main argument. Let me read verse 24. The one who keeps God's commands lives in him, and he in them. And he's already expressed God's commands and what they are in verse 23. This is his command to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. This is how we know that he lives in us and we in him. We know it, John says, to finish, by the Spirit he gave us. And I think here John is talking not about the subjective work of the Spirit, but the objective work of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8, Paul makes reference to the subjective work of the Spirit. In other words, God's Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's a subjective thing that we experience. But Peter here, I think, is talking about the objective work of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is at work in us to produce faith and obedience and love, all of which prove or give evidence that we really are the children of God. Let's pray together, shall we, before we sing our final hymn. Lord, it is surely your will that your people are confident about their relationship to you and do not live day by day full of anxiety, full of worry as to whether or not they are true believers. We thank you for John's letter and for all that he is seeking to impress upon us. We do want to examine our lives objectively before you in order to make our calling and election sure. We want to look at our lives in order to see the fruit of faith, or the inevitable outcome of having been born again by your Spirit. But sometimes, as we know, our hearts do condemn us, and we seem to be overwhelmed by our weaknesses and failings. Thank you for the reminder this evening that you, O God, are greater than our hearts, and you know everything. We thank you that you see us as we are. Yes, you see the mistakes, you see the failures, you see all the letting of you down, but you also see the desires of our hearts, and you see that we love you. You also see the love that we have for one another and the desire that we have to be obedient to your commands. We thank you that this is so. May each one of us here this evening be assured as to where we stand before you. And may it result in a confidence to come before you in prayer and to ask great things of you. Help us to know that we are your children and that you delight in giving good gifts to your children. And help us, O Lord, to live in such a way that our desires become like your desires. So that when we express our desires in prayer, we can expect a positive answer to our prayers. Lord, you know the needs of each one of us here this evening, and we ask that you would meet us at the point of our need. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's stand, shall we, and sing.